This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
In this session 42 of our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we will be looking at chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And I've entitled this session, Loving Discipline. The accomplished church pianist or organist will supply in the worship service a few measures of transition from one hymn to the next. At least in the good old days when we sang out of hymnals. As the one hymn closes, he will add a measure or two modulating from the first hymn's key to the key of the next hymn. This is an artful, pleasing to the ear way to transition or segue from one hymn to the next. For better than a month, over the last four sessions, we have been studying the paragraph just ended, verses 8 to 13. In this paragraph, Paul paints a pretty grim picture of the life of an apostle in the first century. He compares them to slaves publicly humiliated as they are marched to their sure death in the arena. He describes them as poor, shabbily dressed, hungry and thirsty, reviled and slandered, even physically persecuted and tortured. Not surprisingly, we as students of God's Word are nevertheless eager to escape this depressing narrative. And in verse 14, Paul will begin that extraction. But we need a transition. If the preceding paragraph were a musical composition, we need a few measures to modulate from its discordant minor key to the major key that follows to the end of the chapter. And Paul himself supplies an eloquent segue or transition from that paragraph to the next. Only it's not found in this letter, but in his letter to the Philippian church. Please turn. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Here is Paul's modulation from minor to major key. His transition from what on paper sounds like a perfectly miserable existence to, if not the polar opposite, at least the assurance that he, and by extension the other apostles, and even us, can cope quite well with all that, thank you very much. He declares that he can live because he has learned to live with whatever the Lord sends his way. And then in verse 13, in our Philippians 4 passage, he gives the reason. Verse 13, "I can do all things." What things? Whatever circumstances, humble means, or prosperity, being filled or going hungry, having abundance or suffering need, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Ah, there's the key. Now we are ready for the next hymn. We've made our segue. We've modulated from the minor to the major key. And now we're ready for the next hymn. As we begin our journey through this next paragraph, which closes the first portion of this of his letter, I want you to keep two things in mind. First, life in the body of Christ, life in the fullness of God's economy of the church, means that every one of us is a Paul, and every one of us is a Corinthian. That is, we cannot rest on the false notion that, well, I'm not a leader in the church, so that doesn't apply to me. Nor can we, in our pride, say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not as bad as the Corinthians. As the apostle uses the word father in this next passage, we are each of us, note this, this is important to getting a correct understanding of this next passage. We are each of us both a father to be imitated and someone in need of a father to imitate. Every one of us should look to those who exemplify the Christ life. And every one of us should remember that someone out there, even if it's just one, looks up to us as an exemplar of the Christ life. That is a sobering contemplation indeed. And I would imagine, especially for those with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, no matter who you think you are or who you don't think you are, if you have little grandchildren or great-grandchildren, I can guarantee you that at least one of them looks up to you, if not all of them looks up to you as an exemplar, the perfect example of a believer in Christ. Now, second, this whole paragraph is based on the imagery of family. Paul refers to himself as their father, and the Corinthians are his children. I don't know about you, but when I read these sentences, I am immediately reminded of something the Lord Jesus said. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. When I read this paragraph in 1 Corinthians, when I read this first verse in Corinthians, I immediately think, well, now, wait a minute. I remember what Jesus said. He warned against doing this. Okay, Matthew 23, beginning with verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples and the crowd, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ." So we need to reconcile these two passages. Jesus says, don't call anyone father. Paul says, I am your father. We need to reconcile this. First, Jesus was saying something quite different. His context was one of those who flaunt their positions of authority, reveling in their titles as rabbi, father, leader. I'm a rabbi. The teachers of Israel loved to walk through the crowds, and everybody bowed and said, "Ah, welcome, rabbi. Ah, yes." Jesus was not referring to the more family-like situation within the church. He was referring to these pompous, self-absorbed leaders who loved having their title spoken in public. But second, the word Jesus used, which is the Greek pater, means father or parent, while the word, that is, literal father, the parent of a child, one who raises the child, while the word Paul uses is, see if I can pronounce this, eganessa, which means to procreate, one who begets. Now, we might think, well, what's the difference? Well, in this context, in the context of 1 Corinthians, we might translate this as spiritual father. For they became Paul's children, that children in quotation marks, through his bringing the gospel of Christ to them. That's what he's thinking about. I introduced you to Christ. That means you are my child. I gave you new life. Not literally, because God is the one who gives us our new life, but he was the instrument. Paul was the instrument through which God gave these people new life. As the King James versions put it in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." See? That's the idea. An entirely different setting than the one Jesus was speaking of. So let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read verses 14 to 16. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." So let's look at verse 14. After his scathing rhetoric earlier in this chapter, Paul now softens his approach by changing his metaphors, stressing the family connection he has with the Corinthians. And right away we hear a different tone in his voice. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, understand, Paul is not averse to shaming errant believers into correct behavior. In fact, later in this letter, he will employ this tactic in chapter 6 and in chapter 15. But here he wants to emphasize the familial connection he has with them. Of course, by even mentioning shame, Paul tacitly acknowledges that they should have been ashamed of their behavior. But he's quick to point out, he says, that was not his reason for his earlier remarks. That wasn't his motive. His reason instead was to admonish them, as the NASB and ESV put it, which is a much better word than warn, NIV and King James versions. An admonition may include warning, yes, but it also includes counsel and appeal. As Bem writes, it corrects without provoking or embittering. It's a fatherly word. Anybody walking by on the street can warn you, but a parent admonishes. This fits perfectly with the familial imagery Paul will employ until the end of the chapter, which he begins with the next phrase, referring to them not as converts or believers or church members, but as my beloved children. This term is neither condescending or cynical, but honestly affectionate. This term of endearment had a long history in Judaism. So it would be perfectly natural for Paul to think of them this way, and more on this in a moment. As evidence, just a few verses later, Paul will refer to Timothy as, quote, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. This is how Paul speaks of those to whom he has introduced Christ. See how he speaks of the ex-slave Onesimus to his former master, Philemon. Turn, please, to the, I believe, well, now Jude may be shorter, but Philemon is one of the shortest books in the Bible. A very dear letter written by Paul to his brother in Christ, Philemon, regarding his slave, Onesimus, who had run away and gone to be with Paul while he was in prison. It's only one chapter. Let's read verses 10 to 16. Paul writes, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, I won't go into all the details behind this. It's a wonderful story that we, not just the text but of this letter, this brief letter, but reading between the lines. Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. Philemon was a well-to-do, he was a well-to-do Christian. He and his wife had the church met in their home, and Onesimus was his slave. Well, he had run away, and he had run to Paul. And he had become Paul's child there. In other words, Paul had won him over to Christ. And subsequently, Onesimus had served Paul. He became valuable to him, not as a slave, but as a brother, as a child. But at some point, Paul says, you've got to go back and make it right with your former master, who was still his master. And so Paul wrote this letter and quite probably gave it to Onesimus and said, take this letter back to your former master, who still thinks he's your master. But go back in humility and show yourself to him and take this letter with you. It's a wonderful story. I've written a play about it. It's a wonderful story of how we become brothers in Christ, no matter what our station, whether we are a wealthy slaveholder or a lowly slave, we are brothers in Christ. Even as we use the rich familial imagery Paul supplies, and from which we might erroneously suppose he is exalting himself, we must not lose sight of his overarching purpose and focus. Gordon Fee writes this, Paul's concern from beginning to end is the gospel. Everything has been said and done for Christ Jesus. He has, quote, fathered, end quote, them so that they might be in Christ Jesus. He has sent Timothy, who is also his son, in the Lord so that they might learn to walk in Christ Jesus. This is the point of everything for Paul, and the other details of the argument must never obscure for the later reader, that is us, that singular passion of his. It's Gordon Fee. With that as his foundational theme in this passage, Paul employs family terms and imagery to make his point, not to promote himself, which we might think he's doing in verse 16, be imitators of me, but to instill the Christ life in these errant Corinthians. Verse 15 begins, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ." Now the English word pedagogue has come to mean a teacher, as in someone who stands in front of a class or single pupil and instructs. But the Greek word pedagogos, from which we get our modern word, does not really mean that. In the first century, a pedagogos would be a trusted slave who would conduct a boy, old enough to leave the house but too young to do so on his own. He would conduct him to and from school and was generally entrusted with the life and moral upbringing of the youth. He was an extension of the parent. The pedagogoi, plural, were very often pictured as stern but not too bright taskmasters wielding a stick or rod on their young charges. Young's literal translation makes this child conductors. Verse 15 continues, "Yet you would not have many fathers." So, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers." In verse 15, Paul is contrasting the temporary, very often bad-intentioned and possibly ignorant child conductors, pedagogoi, with the father. David Garland writes, "Disciplinarians are likely to berate them with shaming tactics. A loving father admonishes." Disciplinarians come and go. The relationship with a father abides. Paul says that you could have countless tutors in Christ. Note, this is the idea here. Countless, innumerable tutors. The literal but misleading 10,000 in the NIV and King James versions doesn't quite capture the idea. Modern translation, umpteen zillion. Some fantastical number that cannot be enumerated. That's the idea. So Paul says that you could have countless tutors in Christ, you could have more pedagogoi than you could count, but you would have only one father. And then he concludes, "For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Central to everything in the life of Paul is the gospel and Christ Jesus. And here he bookends his statement, "I became your father," with both, "in Christ Jesus, through the gospel." That's how it happened. That's how he became their father. Over the years, I've struggled to settle on the appropriate verb to describe the role of a spiritual father or mother. The Greek can refer to either. In the conversion of a non-believer into a believer, we typically use the words lead to or guide. Even convert. I think the word introduce works pretty well. At a party or gathering of any kind, when one person introduces an acquaintance to another, he has no say in the relationship that may or may not follow between them, right? He simply makes the introduction. The rest is up to them. As their father, Paul introduced the Corinthians to Christ Jesus through the gospel message. He brought the message. He introduced them to Christ. Whether that took root and flowered into an enduring relationship was up to them and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, after the introduction takes root, the father becomes instructor, admonisher, encourager, and not least, example. So I favor the word introduce. Paul introduced Christ to the Corinthians. Finally, in verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, based on this, I exhort you, be imitators of me." So we have to ask, what does he want them to imitate? His brilliant mind? His pedigree? His saintly demeanor? His unblemished holiness? No, no. Paul, in the previous paragraph, verses 8 to 13, has just systematically spelled out what he wants the Corinthians to imitate from his life. To be willing to become a fool, a spectacle, even if God calls them to it unto death. Verses 9 to 10a. To be seen by others as weak and without honor. Verse 10b. To be willing to serve Christ, hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, even homeless. Verse 11. To work to pay one's own way, even while serving others. Verse 12. To answer curses with blessings. To answer persecution with acceptance and endurance. To answer slander with earnest conciliation. Verses 12 and 13. And finally, to be willing to have others consider you, quote, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, end quote. The lowest of the low. The Corinthians were preoccupied with the things of this world, its philosophies, its rhetoric, its priorities. They were spending way too much time dwelling on themselves, their societal position, their reputation. To imitate their spiritual father, who was imitating Christ, they must abandon all of that in favor of selfless humility and denial of creature and intellectual comforts. In this exhortation, Paul was simply following the pattern of Christ Jesus. Being a disciple of Christ, a follower of him, a Christian, is not a part-time occupation. It is not something one pulls out only when it is convenient. Whether a first century apostle or a 21st century believer, being a Christian means that we are obedient to our Lord's will, even if it is his will, unto death. Turn please to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And let's begin with verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The cross represented ignominious, tortuous, public death. It was shameful. It was not just a way to kill somebody. It was a way to shame them publicly. Nothing could be more alien to the Corinthian culture, even to those in the Corinthian church. Christ's and Paul's call is to denial of self, to servanthood, no matter where it takes us. Let us not be like the recipients of this letter, preoccupied with self, with our standing in the community, with outward appearances, with status. Let us instead be earnestly preoccupied with Christ.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.